The following sermon is number 37 in the series, In the Wilderness, the Book of Numbers. It is entitled, God Appointed the Times for His Pleasure, from Numbers 28 through 29, and was preached by Pastor Stephen Kitchen on March 6, 2016, at Nauset Baptist Church. To assist us in preparation, I'm going to read to you from Acts chapter 1, verses 6 and 7. This is taking place after Jesus' resurrection, but before his ascension. And his disciples ask him this in verse 6. So, when they had come together, they asked him, Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel? He said to them, It is not for you to know the times or seasons that the Father has fixed by his own authority. The next scripture reading is taken from 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verses 1 through 11. You can find it in the Pew Bibles on page 1257 for the hardcover, or page 847 for the softcover. Hear now the word of the Lord. Now concerning the times and the seasons, brothers, you have no need to have anything written to you, for you yourselves are fully aware that the day of the Lord will come like a thief in the night. While people are saying there is peace and security, then suddenly destruction will come upon them as labor pains come upon a pregnant woman, and they will not escape. But you are not in darkness, brothers, for that day to surprise you like a thief. For you are all children of light, children of the day. We are not of the night or of the darkness. So then let us not sleep as others do, but let us keep awake and be sober. For those who sleep, sleep at night, and those who get drunk are drunk at night. But since we belong to the day, let us be sober, having put on the breastplate of faith and love, and for a helmet, the hope of salvation. For God has not destined us for wrath, but to obtain salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ, who died for us, so that whether we are awake or asleep, we might live with him. Therefore, encourage one another and build one another up, just as you are doing. May God bless the reading of his word. You may be seated. Well, we've been in Numbers 28 and 29 for several weeks now. This will be the final sermon in those chapters, and we'll read just verses 1 and 2 out of Numbers 28 for our final scripture reading in preparation for our sermon. Page 173 in the hardcover Bibles, 117 in the softcover. Hear now the word of the Lord. The Lord spoke to Moses, saying, Command the people of Israel and say to them, My offering, my food for my food offerings, my pleasing aroma, you shall be careful to offer to me at its appointed time. May God bless the reading of his word. You may be seated. Now, in just a minute, I'm going to invite the kids to come up front for a children's sermon. Before I do that, I'm going to pray, but I'd like to give you a little heads up and a little warning ahead of time. You don't have to come, but you are welcome to come. Sit up here in the front, and I'll preach to you first. Let's pray. Father, I do ask for your kind help. Would you guide us? Would you guide my lips, that I would speak only truth according to your word? And may your word have your intended effect. Would you speak to each one in here? Pray for the little ones in here, that you might have a special word for them, even if it's just one or two things out of the sermon. Would you reveal yourself to them? May they know your power and presence. I pray for all the rest of us, that you might have a word for each of us. And might we be changed by it. Lord, would you continue that good work you've begun in us?
And if there is anyone here who does not yet know you, would you reveal yourself powerfully to them, that they would be brought to the joy and hope of salvation in Jesus Christ? I pray in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, kids, you can come on forward. After this little sermon, by the way, the younger ones, roughly around 5-ish or younger, my wife will be going down with them, with our younger ones. But you're welcome to stay in the service as well. All right, kids. What should we know about time, do you think? What do you think God would have us know about time? Jesus said this, we had this read earlier. He said, "It's not for you to know the times or seasons that the Father has fixed by His own authority." In other words, when is He coming back? When are all these things going to happen? When is all that heaven and earth in the same place going to happen? He says, "You don't know, and you're not to know." I got a story to tell you. Do you want to know? I want to know too. I mean, we all want to know. And so we fall into things. There's a fairly famous example of this in a man named William Miller. He was born in the early 1800s. And I'm getting all my quotes from a Christianity Today article entitled "Mistaken Founder of Adventism." But he was described as a square-jawed, honest, church-going farmer. Well, Miller, he was studying the book of Daniel. In Daniel 8:14, they talk about 2,300 days, and he did all this figuring, calculating, thinking those might have stood for years, and he calculated that. And he says, "I was thus brought to the solemn conclusion that in about 25 years, in 1843, from that time, all the affairs of our present state would be wound up." And by that he meant the end would come in about 1843. At first, Miller was reluctant to reveal his secret, but in 1828, he felt an inward call to tell the world of his discovery. And so he began to share it with many others. And as the dreaded year approached, Miller's preaching drew larger crowds. In 6 months, he delivered more than 300 lectures with the constant theme, "Are you ready to meet your Savior?" Mobs of angry citizens tried to break up some of the meetings, and Miller himself was pelted with eggs and decaying vegetables. They threw stuff at him. But the crowds grew larger, and the number of converts mounted. More than 50,000 believed Miller, and as many as 1 million others were curious and expectant. With excitement rising, people began to demand a definite day for the Lord's appearance. Miller was reluctant to be more specific, but in January 1843, he announced that his Hebrew year, March 21st, 1843 to March 21st, 1844, must see the end of time. As the year progressed, tension mounted, especially when a comet suddenly appeared in the heavens. There were huge meetings in New York and Philadelphia, but dates for future gatherings were announced with this little disclaimer on it. "If time continues, we'll meet." Then March 21st, 1844 came, and nothing happened. After a month, Miller confessed his error and acknowledged his disappointment. But one of his followers pointed to other verses and explained there must be a tarrying time of 7 months and 10 days. So October 22nd, 1844 became the new day of Christ's return, and people were rallied again with the slogan, "The 10th day of the 7th month." Miller was finally converted to the new date. "I see a glory in the 7th month," he said. "Thank the Lord, O my soul. I am almost home." The excitement revived, and the number living on the edge of eternity seemed to be greater than ever. When the second date came and went, just as the first one, most of Miller's followers were completely disillusioned. That means they were, this must be nothing to this at all. Many became bitter towards Miller, who lived until 1849 and died a discredited, almost forgotten man. This is just one story of many. We love to know the date and the time, but Jesus tells us we don't know the date and the time. Why do you think God doesn't want us to know the date or the time, or the times or seasons?
Because he knows we probably completely freak out.
I think you're right. I think you are on to something there. But does he want us to know anything about times and seasons? I think he does. You know, one thing in telling us that there's a time and season for everything and that he's got it by his own authority, one thing we conclude is that, well, I might not know what the time is, but there is a definite time. And God knows what it is. In other words, Paul said in Acts 17:26, he says, God appointed every place and every time that each person would live. Isn't that amazing? That means he chose that you and you and you would live right now and right here. Where they would live and what time they would live. It's nice to know that God has that kind of detail in mind. Even though we don't always know what he's doing. You guys have been wonderful. You may go back down to your seats or go back downstairs with my wife. Some of you, that's also known as Mom. Well, in chapters 28 and 29 of Numbers, we've been in there a while because there's just so many good pictures in there to help tease out some of the application of it. We've spent a little extra time. The center of the passage, the gravity of these two chapters is on God's pleasure. Because the burnt offering, that is just the dominant theme. There's going to be all these different animals from all these different offerings. Daily, weekly Sabbath offerings, monthly new moon offerings, annual offerings, and the annual offerings, then the numbers just go up, you know. And then the final one in the seventh month is this vast feast where all total, I think there's like 70 bowls, and I forgot all the number of other animals that are all burnt offerings. And what does that got to do with God's pleasure? Because the whole point of the burnt offering was that the whole animal would go on the altar and the smoke would rise up to God, a what? Pleasing aroma to God. So that sets the theme of the chapters. The theme of the chapters, the dominant theme is the pleasure of God. But also prominent is the time. So even right there in verse 2, my offering, my food offerings, for my food offerings, my pleasing aroma. And then in you shall be careful, as the verse continues, you shall be careful to offer me at its appointed time. At its appointed time. And that's emphasized throughout. It is a theme. It is sort of a sub-theme. So that's why we've got our title this morning for today's sermon, God's Appointed the Times for His Pleasure. The times for his pleasure. Isn't that about the gist of it, isn't it? If his pleasure is at the center of the passage and he says this is when you're to do it, then God is appointing the times for his pleasure. Now, just to cover some of the things real quickly that are good background, helpful information to us, this drove us to discuss worship, acceptable worship, pleasing God, pleasing worship, worship that pleases God. And to please God with our worship, we needed to offer Jesus back up to God because he is our burnt offering. He is our pleasing aroma up to God. And how do we do that? We do that formally and informally. We do that formally by keeping the gospel centered to what we do when we gather. We remember the gospel throughout the week on purpose. We're offering Jesus back up to God. We're counting on his forgiveness and the grace he extends to us through Christ. And we're deliberately remembering that. And so that we would then informally throughout the week depend upon that grace. And so our lives then are a response, a thankful, grateful response of service. And that is the whole idea of worship in a nutshell. We bow before God, acknowledging His Savior and His King that He's set up. That's worship, bowing. And then we serve with our hands and our feet. We go out and we serve. That's the other word family for worship in the Bible. We serve. We bow before the King, then we go out and serve the King. And we do this with Jesus. Jesus for us and Jesus with us in the service. To have our offering on the burnt offering, that's the grain offering and the drink offering. Those are symbols of our lives. We spend our life making grain and cultivating the grapes. And then we offer that life back to God. And we need to eat that grain to keep living. It's a symbol of our life. So we put that on the altar with the burnt offering, and mixed with it, it's pleasing to God. And it's a potent picture that bears reflecting on again and again and again. That because of the work of Jesus, then my work, my actual work with faith, is pleasing to God. Mixed with oil, which is a picture of the Holy Spirit. Born up by the Holy Spirit, I offer my life to God, and even though it's a mixed bag, it's put on the altar with the burnt offering and is made acceptable to God. What a tremendous picture of our lives in Christ. Jesus is the burnt offering. He's the center of gravity. He's the reason why it's all pleasing. But yet, in my very real way, my life is mixed in with His. So, that's Jesus for us and Jesus in us, producing this supernatural love. Let's leave that there, though, and move forward, because I want to spend our time with time. I know I didn't plan on that, which is probably, you're probably glad I didn't plan that out, because then you'd thought less of me. But instruction concerning God's time, the two basic pictures are a clock and a calendar. We're going to focus on the clock first. That's talking about our daily time. And the calendar focusing on the sort of annual feasts and the implications of those, and the times and seasons, if you will. All right, but this daily, weekly, monthly time, this ordinary stuff that we bump into every day, every week, every month, is one consideration, and the structure of the annual feast is another consideration. Tacked onto those annual feasts, I also like to just note that this whole idea of having a sacred assembly, which is highlighted on the annual feasts, or the holy convocation. In other words, set apart for God's special use, that's holy. Convocation means it was called. We were called by God to assemble. So sacred assembly is sacred, another way to say holy. Special time set apart for God, we are to come together. That's part of the figuring in there, is that God's pleasure is wrapped up in this idea of assembling His people, bringing His people together. That's part of the consideration here. But the dominant theme is time. First of all, our time is God's time. Or in other words, our time belongs to God, our daily time. And why is that? Because what we do with our time is a response to what Jesus is doing for us. This has got to be a response, because if the picture is the burnt offering and Jesus is the burnt offering, and you know, your average Israelite isn't witnessing this. If you were in the area, you could come to the area and pray. In fact, many did. But the priest would offer the offering every morning and every evening. That'd just be happening in the background all the time for you as an Israelite. That's just being done for you all the time. And of course, Jesus is the priest, and Jesus is the offering. So Jesus is the fulfillment of those things. That was a picture, the Old Testament. Now in the New Covenant, New Testament, the reality has come. And Jesus Himself is all the time offering Himself to God. In fact, it says in Romans 8:34, He's indeed interceding for us. Who? Christ Jesus is the one who died, more than that, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God. See, what's prominent there is Jesus' offering for us, his sacrifice for us. And now that he's brought it to heaven, he's always praying for us. So the question we have to ask is, how do we respond to these offerings? How would an Israelite have responded? Well, interesting to note, the answer to that question comes in an interesting place. Acts 3:1, it says Peter and John, the apostles, you remember, Peter and John, were going up to the temple at the hour of prayer, the ninth hour, which on our clock would be about 3 p.m., which would have been their evening. Because once it got dark, you know, they're not going to call that evening. It's 3 p.m. It's the evening offering. In fact, to quote a commentary, he says, it was also the time of the evening tamid, one of the two sacrifices held daily in the temple, this ninth hour, held daily in the temple. These had become prescribed times of prayer. And people would come to the temple at the sacrifice times to observe the ceremony and pray. They'd observe what the priests were doing on their behalf, and they would pray. They'd be thanking God that he's provided this for them, you see. This is a proper response. So in the Old Covenant, that's one way they responded to these daily offerings. If you were near Jerusalem, you could come and observe what the priest was doing on behalf of the people, and you could pray. So how do we respond? How should we respond on a daily basis? I think in a very similar way. We don't have to go to Jerusalem, though. Our high priest is offering himself to God in the real sanctuary, in the heavenly sanctuary. He's interceding for us all the time. This is why the Christians, Peter and John, were still going to the temple at the prayer time. Now knowing that they weren't just going to observe the old sacrifices, but they knew what those meant. They knew that it was pointing at Jesus Christ. There's an apt time to pray. And throughout church history, you've seen both Old Testament and New Testament, the assembly of assembled people of God, had fallen in this pattern of praying morning and evening. And some morning, noon, and evening. Like Daniel. But why observe these regular times of prayer? Because you're recognizing that God is always providing for you. He's always he's providing, in this case, in this passage, he's providing a means for God's pleasure in us. God is pleased with us because he's provided a way for him to be pleased with us. And that way is Jesus Christ. So it is certainly an appropriate thing. And this is the base of all the rest of the chapters right here, this daily offering. They keep referring back to it. This is in addition to the daily offerings. This is in addition to the daily offerings. It's establishing the fact that this is sort of the foundational principle. The basic principle is God is always, day in, day out, providing for his own pleasure in his people. He's provided a substitute so that he would always be pleased with his people. I'm convinced that's probably why many of the other ceremonies hinge on this, that you're going to wash your clothes and be unclean till evening. All the things, sort of minor ways you got yourself unfit for God's presence, you would usually wash and that sort of thing, but be unclean until evening. The evening sacrifice. Food for thought, anyways. This daily response, then, this day in, day out response of prayer, I think that should be a good pattern for us. Again, we need to think in terms of righteousness and wisdom and freedom. It is right, in fact, morally right, for us to deliberately remember Jesus' sacrifice for us. So then you have to pick a time. You don't have to pick morning and evening. There is nothing articulated in the New Covenant that says every Christian will pray every morning and every evening. It is an excellent pattern. So it's a matter of wisdom. Or it has to be two. It doesn't have to be two. I mean, this passage of Scripture mandates two times of prayer for us. That's a matter of wisdom. But it should be daily. It should be regular. In fact, in the freedom we have in Christ, you can miss a day and not feel like, oh, now I'm not even a Christian. I didn't pray today. No, there's no, you're not bound in that same way. But if you're seeing a pattern in your life where you never pray, you never deliberately remember the gospel, then yes, that's a matter of righteousness. You are getting into sin in that case. But what you don't want to do when you're seeing a gap in your life is then, well, I know that some of those saints, they got up and they prayed 3 hours every morning. Let me caution you against such strategies. Don't commit to start with 3 hours, right? Start with 15 minutes. Do it once or maybe twice a day. And be deliberate about it. That's what the word discipline is all about. To be disciplined about it is to do it on purpose again and again. If you get good at doing things on purpose, you call you a disciplined person. Because you can make choices and follow through with them on purpose. So put that in your life. If that's not in your life, then that is a real lack. You should be remembering the gospel, really, on a daily basis. When you do that in the day, you are free to set that up any way you like. But it is certainly an appropriate pattern every morning or every evening or both. Or every morning, noon, and night. But again, start, if you're doing none of that, start with one of those things. So it'd be one application. What about these Sabbath and new moon offerings? Why these times? And how do our weekly gatherings and church calendar, etc., respond to these offerings? Are they connected in any way? Which is an area of righteousness and which is an area of wisdom and freedom and so on with regard to these things? What about our weekly gatherings and other extra special gatherings on certain dates or a church calendar, all these sorts of things? Well, let's look at a couple of places and then try to draw some conclusions for us as Christians. In the Old Covenant, it was simple, right? Among other chapters, these chapters articulate what day and what offering. Well, you know, what time and what actual procedure, right? They're not having to guess. They do exactly what they're told. And it's a matter of righteousness to obey that. But we know that those things were pictures of Jesus Christ, and now Jesus Christ is the fulfillment of those things. So now that leaves us as Christians wondering, what principle here is for us, and what do we do with it? That's what we're trying to figure out. Well, in Galatians 4, 8 through 11, we get one bit of information. Formerly, it says there, Apostle Paul says, formerly, when you did not know God, you were enslaved to those that by nature are not gods. But now that you have come to know God, or rather to be known by God, how can you turn back again to the weak and worthless elementary principles of the world? And I don't want to get too deep into it, but I don't want you to be lost either. This is basically saying the principles that you find in fallen human nature, which is, if I'm going to get right with God, I better know what I've got to do about it. I have to fix this. And it's certainly rampant in pagan worship of the time that the Galatians were becoming Christians, and they would bring literal gifts to appease the gods so that perhaps they would be favorable towards them. I'm going to give you something so then you can give me something. These elemental principles of the world is referring to that sort of mindset. And so it's interesting to know that in background for where he goes from there. He says, whose slaves you want to be once more? You want to be a slave to this idea of, I've got to pay God back. I've got to give something to God. I've got to do the right thing and pay him what he wants. You observe days and months and seasons and years. This in the context would probably be a Jewish calendar. Remember in Galatians, they were also had the big issue of circumcision. You needed to become a Jew to become a real Christian. If you wanted to really please God, you had to become circumcised and just follow all the Jewish rites, including days and months and seasons. I'm afraid I may have labored over you in vain. It is interesting now that to follow those in the case of the Galatians would have been going back to pagan worship. That's what's striking about it. Paul is saying, you observing these Jewish days and seasons is like going back to pagan worship that you just left behind. You're trying to please God by doing the worship on the right days. So, by that alone, doesn't this mean we should avoid any regular observance of days or times? It certainly strikes us that way in this passage. But we have to also say, what has God said about this elsewhere? Consider the next verse in Romans 14, 5 through 6. One person, again it's Paul writing, one person esteems one day as better than another, while another esteems all days alike. Each one should be fully convinced in his own mind. The one who observes the day observes it in honor of the Lord. The one who eats, eats in honor of the Lord. Larger context, talking about eating certain foods, too, in parallel with this. The one who eats, eats in honor of the Lord, since he gives thanks to God. While the one who abstains, abstains in honor of the Lord and gives thanks to God. So this idea of eating or not eating, observing days, not observing days, you should be fully convinced, and you shouldn't condemn each other, because you are doing it in this instance to honor the Lord. So, boy, are those at odds with one another? No, indeed. But we're left trying to puzzle it out, aren't we? Given the context of Galatians, the whole issue of circumcision as well, knowing that that's the background, that they're trying to be please God by becoming Jews and observing Jewish holidays, that shows that they're trying to please God with the mechanics. Right? They're trying to please God by being Jewish. They're trying to go back to the shadow while they've already received the reality. And so Paul warns them that you're actually throwing out genuine faith. But in Romans, apparently that was not the issue. In Romans, Paul is saying, you know what? If you are trying to keep a day, or you think every day is the same, and you're doing that to please God, to honor God in faith, then fine. You are, in fact, free to keep the day or not keep the day. And you ought not fight about it. So what do we do with all of this? I think there's a matter of righteousness at the core, in principle, the heart attitude, the way we're supposed to serve God, but there's appropriate ways to express this that we're very free. We have a lot of freedom in. So, it's a matter of righteousness to deliberately remember Jesus for us all the time. And if we're going to do that, then we need to pick some times to do it. Right? And I think it's a matter of righteousness that we do it. Okay? In fact, it's not just my idea. Skip down to the bottom page 4. You see Hebrews 10 talks about that we're not to neglect meeting together. We're not to neglect that. So if we have no time to assemble and remember together, and we have no time personally to set aside time for God, then that's a matter of righteousness. You need to be rebuked about that. If you're not deliberately remembering the gospel, deliberately remembering the God that who made you in time, at specific times, then you're in sin. There's a matter of righteousness there. But look at the next sentence in the key idea. It is appropriate to order our daily, weekly, and annual schedules in such a way as to cultivate the habit of the soul that honors God with our time. See, that's the element we're highlighting today, is that to do it, really, you have to do it some time. Now, this may sound obvious, but it is the obvious that we often miss. And so, if any of you ever have something come up, or you get sick or something and you miss a Sunday, you're not going to be in trouble here. But if you never have time to come here, that is a problem. This is the time that we've scheduled as a local expression of Christ's body to gather. And if you never have time and you don't really guard that time, then you're not in time, expressing that God owns your time. Do you follow me? So it's appropriate to have one time a week where we gather. A couple times a week, whatever we do to decide as a body. When we set aside time for Him, we are honoring Christ by saying our time belongs to Him as well as our lives. That's one way of expressing that our lives belong to Him, is that our time belongs to Him. And it's appropriate. So, I hope you realize what I mean when I talk about a matter of righteousness, a matter of morality. It's right and wrong when I'm talking about a matter of righteousness. And an appropriate thing is that this is one good way to set it up. So, since we have our times at 10 in the morning, we shouldn't look at another congregation and say, you do 11:30? That's way out there. Now, I'm using an obviously... Nobody has that chip on their shoulder, I don't think, you know, out there. But yet we can feel more solidly about some other things. What about things like Lent? We're in the middle of Lent right now, and I've been noting it in our services. And as Baptists, we're like, oh, Lent. Right? And there can be a problem with Lent. There can be, but it isn't necessarily. Because it's appropriate, I would argue, from these texts, it's appropriate to organize your annual calendar around the life of Christ, which is what the Christian calendar does. But then if you say, if you don't observe Lent, then you must not be a sincere follower of Christ, that would be problematic. And that, as a matter of conscience, I would not follow that command. You with me? Because it's a matter of freedom. It's appropriate, but not mandated. If you take the season of Lent, which is meant to be a time of repentance and remembering the gospel, praise God for remembering the gospel, right? There's nothing wrong with that. But if you start demanding all men's conscience to bow before this church calendar, that's problematic. And I think it's also problematic if you just do it and you don't even know what you're doing. I got some ashes on my forehead, but I don't know what they mean. That's not appropriate either. But it was a good idea to come up with a church calendar. But we should keep it in that category of good ideas and not in the category of mandated by God. This is the structure that must be observed by all people everywhere. So there's a little difference between the Western calendar and the Eastern calendar. Fine. It's okay. But they're both wanting to honor God, you see. Easter, same sort of thing. Christmas, same sort of thing. You can't say, well, you don't celebrate Christmas. I mean, what's wrong with you? Somebody thinking that every day is the same thinks they're honoring Christ by not celebrating Christmas. Well then, well done, brother. Because you're trying to deliberately honor God. But you also need to be generous towards those of us who say, you know what, it's not a bad idea to make it a big celebration that Christ came into the world. You got to be able to say amen to that. Amen, brother. Honor God with that. So, you know, in my estimation, these things in principle, I think, are found in our text. They're meant to give us guidance, but not set rules. There's tremendous freedom in the way we express these things. And I think there's real beauty in the fact that God has made it so that we express these in all sorts of variety of ways. And as you start digging into some of those traditions, you learn lots of really helpful, edifying things. The bottom line is, this kind of use of time is articulated in the Scripture in Ephesians 5. We're told this, in general, about the use of our daily time and our annual time. Look carefully, then, how you walk, not as unwise, but as wise, making the best use of the time, because the days are evil. Therefore, do not be foolish, but understand what the will of the Lord is. And do not get drunk with wine, for that is debauchery, but be filled with the Spirit. Notice that this, right on the heels of, use your time the best way you can. Don't get drunk. Be filled with the Spirit, verse 19, addressing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody to the Lord with your heart, giving thanks always and for everything to God the Father in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, and then submitting to one another out of reverence for Christ. All that's part of the same sentence. You know, it's all flowing out of this idea of making the best use of your time. Worship is part of the best use of your time. You see? Because we have this season before Christ returns where we get to repent and turn back to true worship. Acceptable worship. And that's not limited to what we're doing here on Sundays, but certainly includes that. To reorient ourselves to the proper orientation with God at the center of it, with Jesus, the anointed King that He's placed on the throne at the center of it, is the best use of our time. So when we get together, as much as we may enjoy each other's company over other things, surely we should be encouraging each other in the gospel. Surely we should be able to talk about theological things when we gather together, one by one, two by two, you know. Talk to yourself as well. Talk to yourself, talk to each other about these things. That's one of the best uses of your time. And certainly don't give up meeting together, as it says in Hebrews 10. So that's got to do with your daily schedule. And I think that's a theme that grows out of particularly chapter 28 of Numbers. This idea of God, why all these different things on the calendar, to teach that He should be permeating our lives, our daily lives. So what we should be thinking about, we should be responding to what He's done for us all the time. That should mark our daily lives. But now let's move to the calendar in particular. And we've talked a little bit about that, but let's land on it. God's times belong to God. In this calendar timeline, we've got the festival on unleavened bread in the spring, right in the beginning, first month, right following the Passover, you remember. And then the Festival of Weeks, or First Fruits, or Pentecost, a little bit later in the calendar, but still the spring. And then the other main festival is in the seventh month. And in the seventh month, you have all these supporting festivals. The Festival of Trumpets on the first day of the seventh month. And the offerings for the Day of Atonement, where you're to remember your sins and afflict yourselves and not eat anything. So this idea of deliberately remembering that God has made a way for you to be paid for. He's taken care of your sin. And the high priest would go and sprinkle the blood in the sanctuary, in the Holy of Holies. And of course, Jesus is the fulfillment of all of that. Jesus has done that. He has sprinkled His blood in the real Holy of Holies. And He's there now interceding for us. So all of these things are pointing to what Christ has done. But the Festival of Booths is the one festival that still hasn't happened. Look at the Festival of Unleavened Bread. The new beginnings. The Passover lamb has been sacrificed. That's the cross. The Day of Pentecost. What happens there? The Holy Spirit is poured out on humanity in the church. That's the first fruits. The Festival of Booths, though, is when the whole ingathering comes in. And then it's followed by one more festival day on the eighth day, pointing out that what goes beyond the last day. All this summit is seven, too. You got the Sabbath on the seventh day, and then you got the seventh month, and then you've got the seven-day festival, and all the sevens with the numbers of the offerings we looked at a while back. And then the eighth day, this idea of seventh is the end, at the end, at the end. And so, while Jesus' first coming was the ushering in of the last days, and it was, the final last day is still in front of us. And so that festival, that great ingathering where we're all seeing our final inheritance really come in, the blessings of it really come in. Because so where are we? We're between Pentecost. We're in the middle of harvest season, the bulk of it. We've had the first fruits, but we're in the harvest season, and we're waiting for that final ingathering. That's the calendar being set up, you see. And God has appointed a specific timeline for history. I think that's the point. He has a specific timeline, and we know roughly where we're on it. But this is a basic outline and not exact dates. And that's on purpose. So we started there with the introduction. And Paul says it again in 1 Thessalonians 5, verse 1 through 6. Now concerning the times and the seasons, brothers, you have no need to have anything written to you, for you yourselves are fully aware that the day of the Lord will come like a thief in the night. So this times and seasons teaching that he's landing on here is about the day of the Lord, which is the last day, the day the Lord returns, the day of the Lord. Okay? And it's going to come like a thief in the night. Now in our culture, right now, more and more people think this is all fantasy and fairy tales. And it's going to be very surprising when the Lord returns. If he came today, there's many people who will be like, what? This is real? But he goes on to say, but, in verse 4, you are not in the darkness, brothers, for that day to surprise you like a thief. It's not going to surprise us Christians. For you are all children of light, children of the day. We are not of the night or of the darkness. So then, let us not sleep so as others do, but let us keep awake and sober. What's the point he's driving at here? The point he's driving at is that since we know the timeline and we know roughly where we're on it, we're expecting that day. That's what we're supposed to be taught by these times and seasons that started back in the Old Covenant, gave this basic timeline. Now Jesus is fulfilling that timeline. So when he comes, like, oh, that's what the Passover was about. That's what the new beginning was all about, the new creation of the unleavened bread, that starting something brand new. That was Jesus. And then when the Holy Spirit was poured out on the day of Pentecost, and by the way, what also happened at 3 p.m. in the afternoon at the ninth hour? That was the moment our Lord Jesus died. Jesus fulfills all of these things. He is fulfilling these things, and we know where we are on the calendar. We just don't know the exact moment. So we are expectant. You know, the problem with the Millerism, as it came to be called, was that he thought he'd figure out the day and the time. Not the impulse to be ready to meet your Lord. Because even if he doesn't come back this afternoon, we don't know. We might meet him this afternoon. We don't know. We never know when we're going to go to meet him. And he might come back this afternoon. The problem was not with an expectation of Christ's return. The problem was nailing it down. We're to keep awake. We're to be expectant. That's what the calendar teaches us. And it helps us to be expectant and waiting and patient and enduring for when the times come that are really hard, as well as for that final time. Look at 1 Timothy 4 for the first point and Revelation 11 for the second. In 1 Timothy 4, Paul teaches Timothy that for the time is coming when people will not endure sound teaching, but have itching ears that will accumulate for themselves teachers to suit their own passions and will turn away from listening to the truth and wander off into myths. I know you've probably done this as well. You've heard numerous sermons that were terrible. And I'm not meaning to be just mean about it, just that they were just gospel-less. And not only not gospel, but they were actually an affront to the gospel. They were going teaching something entirely different. It wasn't a gospel at all. And there are a lot of those things going on right now in our land. And so we're told to be ready to endure such times. And that this time is part of the times that God has set. But there is the larger calendar. And there is the final time, spoken of in Revelation 11:18. The nations raged, but your wrath came, and the time for the dead to be judged, and for rewarding your servants, the prophets and the saints, and those who fear your name, both small and great. I love that list. Isn't that great? So nobody's left out. All of us who have turned to Christ, rewarding your servants, great and small, and for destroying the destroyers of the earth. There is a day of reckoning. And as Christians, we should be able to hold this in front of people clearly and cogently. And we are actually required to hold this in front of people clearly. That we all must be judged. We all have to face judgment. We either find our judgment in Christ and so find mercy because Christ was judged for us, or we'll be judged in hell for all eternity. But everyone has to answer for their crimes. Everyone does. You either find that answer in Christ or on your own. And the time is coming for all of us. It is more certain than even death or taxes. Most of us will die. Probably all of us. But when the Lord returns, not all of us will face the first death. But we will all face judgment. And that is before us all. And you think, well, yeah, it might be 1,000 years in the future. Not for us. I don't expect to live 1,000 years. Do you? Not unless Christ returns first. Yeah, in the new life, life to come, yes. But not in this body. Thankfully, right? This body keeps hurting, you know? But I hope you see the point here. God is pleased when His love has brought us to trust what Jesus has done, is doing, and will do in the future. And everything is happening at the proper time. We need to hear that during a presidential election. The proper candidate, according to God, will win. And the proper candidate might not be a blessing. Or he might be. And it might be to our surprise that he's a blessing. God's used kingdoms and nations and more wicked people than are running for president currently. He's in charge of kingdoms and nations. He decided Pilate had his authority from God. And Jesus, operating under the pagan government of Rome, said, you pay taxes to Caesar, but you also give to God what is owed God. So, you know, Caesar's not ultimate, but he is an ordained authority. By the way, that reminds me of, there's a little, I put a few of these books, God and Politics, on the back, talking about trying to think through politics from a Christian mindset. It's a nice little read, and it's very short. So, commend it to you. But let's try to just go away with 3 points. 3 things to go away with. Deliberately plan your daily time to pray and to remember the work of Jesus for us. Deliberately plan that. Secondly, trust God with our own personal timeline. God knows exactly what He's doing. He knows your aches and pains. He knows your ups and your downs. He knows the beginning from the end. He's got this. He's got you. He's determined the times. He's determined your time, my time. And certainly, as we pan out to the big picture, trust God to return at the perfect time. So it's simple. Plan your daily time. Trust God with your personal timeline. And trust God to come back at the proper time. Let's pray. Father, I do pray that You would help us to trust You with our time. And to deliberately give our time to You. Help us in these things, I pray in Jesus' name. Amen.